heart to destroy us when he takes us through trials. It's always his desire to strengthen us and to try us and strengthen us. I was thinking of the verses there where he says that whom he loves, he chastens, that we may have the peaceful fruit of righteousness afterwards. We look at our children, and when they get involved or do something that dad and mom do not want them to do, when we chasten them, that brings peace back into their heart and their life. And that's the way our Father is. Our God is a Father. He's a loving Father. I'm going to start here this morning. I'm going to have a little description here. You'll be wondering probably where I'm going with this, but I'll explain it as I go here. In the late 80s, I don't know what year for sure, but it was like 85, 86, times became pretty tough financially, and my dad worked at the cabinet shop there in Grayville. He got laid off, and dad and mom had seven. There were seven of us children, all really young. And dad had a farm payment to pay and mouths to feed. But anyway, when things got tough, he made a decision to sell some land there just south of us. And he didn't want to do that, but he did. And so he decided, he put up 10 acres of land for sale. I look back now, and we all know, now I know that all things work together for the glory of God. He directs all things. It's his purpose to bring all men to repentance, and it's his purpose to reveal his truth to all hearts, all men. Dad put this up for sale, and there was a few people from the community came around, and they didn't want to pay what Dad had priced it at, and they were found fault with it, and this was wrong, and that was wrong. And well, anyway, there was a young man came there from he wasn't from our setting. He wasn't from our community, or he was from the community, but wasn't from our setting. He came there, and he was interested, and he bought it. A couple years later, as a young married man, he built a house. I don't remember all the details of the time, but anyway, he got married, he built a house, and he moved in there, and he wasn't living there very long. He tacked a sign up on the corner, on his electric pole out by the corner of our property, his property and our property. He tacked a sign up. And for many years, that sign bugged me, or it bothered me because of what it said. I knew this man was different from us. I knew he was different besides that he just drove a car and had electric in his house, and he went to a different church than I did. I knew there was something different about him, but I didn't know what. This sign that he put up there wasn't a very big sign. It was probably 30 inches long and 6 to 8 inches high, but on the sign was written 5 words from a very big God. And those words was what smote my heart many times. I went past there. There was times I went past there as a teenager, and I'd look the other way because I didn't want to read them. But there was a plea on that sign was a plea from a merciful and loving Creator. And he loves his creation, and he loves his people, and he wants us to come to him. As I said, growing up, becoming a teenager and getting involved in sin in my life, and I'd go past that sign, and the interesting thing was I'd go past my buggy, that sign, I'd look straight out, and it was eye level. He had it hung up there where you could read it clearly. And I became very conscious of it every time I go past there. Sometimes I'd look at it, and I'd wonder, what's this mean, or what is this, or what is that? And sometimes I just ignored it. It didn't bother me. As I got harder in sin and deeper in sin, it became less of a bother to me. But just those 5 words, but what a plea. It was a plea. And the plea was this: prepare to meet thy God. That's what was written on that piece of wood. Prepare to meet thy God. And out of curiosity last night, I went by there to see if it was still there, and it's still hanging there. 25 to 30 years, it's still hanging there, the exact same sign, saying the same words, "Prepare to meet thy God." I knew when I read those words that I was not prepared, but I didn't know how to even to be prepared. I didn't know. I wasn't taught, and we didn't know, and we simply didn't know. Do we see this morning the love and mercy offered in those five words? Do we hear the word, the mercy and the love of God offered in those five words? Prepare to meet me. Prepare to meet my God. Prepare to meet your God. Everyone here today has this same opportunity to be right with God in your heart. To be right with God in your heart. And the reason we're not, if we're not right with God today, the reason we're not is because of our own stubborn will. Because God has made all provisions through Jesus Christ. There's nothing He didn't do to make that provision. The other Wednesday night, we was down at Miami, and brother shared with one of the prisoners there that God has made every provision, and He made a line and said, "You come to here." And He won't go beyond that line, but you need to come to that line. You need to come to Him in His terms. As I prayed and sought the Lord this week on what to speak on, this sign flashed through my mind. The first day, this sign flashed through my mind, and I ignored it. I didn't pay attention to it until yesterday morning. I got up early, and I sat down to have what I thought I was going to share on, and this sign came back to my heart and my mind. So I think that God wants me to, I believe with all my heart, that God wants me to share on this morning. Even though Satan has been plaguing me with many doubts and fears this morning. I want to be faithful to God this morning and look at this, preparing to meet God. I want to look at this morning where this verse comes from and the context it was given in and who it was spoken to and why. As I studied yesterday morning on this verse, it comes from Amos. It's Amos chapter 4, verse 12 is the verse, is a partial verse. But it was given, now according to the Bible historians, they believe it was the book of Amos was written around 755 B.C. It was during the reign of Jeroboam II, who ruled Israel from 793 to 753 B.C. The kingdom of Israel was divided, and Jeroboam was a king of the northern kingdom. He was a very powerful and capable leader. Under his reign, the northern kingdom prospered, and they regained a lot of lost territory they had lost to other nations in war. Solomon had ruled a great area, and after Solomon's death and the successive kings, they went into sin and idol worship, and lands came or nations came and reclaimed territory. But under this Jeroboam, they were very prosperous and very powerful. But it wasn't because of they were godly. It was in spite of that. There's only account of it is in 2 Kings chapter 14. I was going to read these verses about Jeroboam. This is the only thing you can read about him. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Or Jeroboam was his dad. This Jeroboam the first was his dad. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arbath, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would not, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Even in all their rebellion, God was still merciful to them, and he was his divine long suffering is what I think of, I guess. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus to Hamath, which had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Anyway, during this reign of this Jeroboam, Amos came on the scene, or God spoke to Amos. And Amos was a sheep herder, a very common job, very common man. But God spoke to Amos and told him to go speak these words to Israel. And Amos was faithful in that. Okay. But anyway, the times of Israel here, they were very prosperous physically and financially, but they were bankrupt spiritually. Sounds like America today. They had turned their own way. They had turned to their own way to idols, and in the midst of this, God raised up Amos. But I find it interesting that who he used. He didn't use this king. He didn't use a king or a mighty, powerful man or a popular man, but just a common man, a sheep herder. I think he does those kinds of things that we pay attention, that his people would pay attention to the message and not to the man. I know in my past I had a tendency to reverence the man giving the message. But we shouldn't pay attention to the man giving the message, but the message and what he's saying. Because that puts men in places that they shouldn't be. All these things, as we know in the scriptures, it says in Romans, it says all these things were written for our admonition or for our learning, that we might, from the scriptures, have hope. That we have hope and learn from the past, that we don't repeat the mistakes that they made. It seems that this world, this country especially, makes a pretty big to-do about the future future of your family, the future of your retirement. You see a lot today about retirement, saving for retirement and college funds and on it goes. The list is very long. But you don't see many, very few, in fact, making preparations for eternity. And that's my heart today, that we stop and take a look at our lives. Take a look at our lives and prepare for eternity, because eternity can be an eye blink away. When I think about how people, they're so diligent in preparing for this future life here, but they neglect eternity. They'll buy cemetery plots. They know they're going to die. They'll buy headstones. They'll buy caskets. They'll make funeral arrangements. All the things pointing to eternity, and they won't prepare for eternity. I find that astounding. If you think about it, they will not prepare for eternity, either because they don't want to, or they don't care. Or they think they're deceived, and they think they're okay. Tuesday night, we was at a nursing home, and we walked in there, and they had the residents lined up there. But I noticed way in the back, an old lady sitting back there all by herself, way against the back wall. And it struck me as odd why she's sitting way back there. And I had my little son along, and I went over to her. And I didn't get about 10 feet from her. She was telling me to go away, let me alone, go away. And I just knelt down there beside her and tried to talk with her and share with her a little bit and ask her why she had a long look and she had a sad look. And I asked her why she's so sad, and she said, just let me alone. And I asked her, I says, do you know that God loves you? And her retort was real fast, no, he doesn't. And it struck me in my heart, because I thought, how sad to be 75, 80 years old, I don't know how old she was, but
to not know that God loves her in the least. That God loves her, and He loved her so much, you know, He gave us His Son. And all during the singing there, I was just kept thinking about her, and I went back to her afterwards, and I tried again, and I just pled with her, and she wouldn't even look at me. And finally, I asked her that if she has peace in her heart, and then she was done. I mean, she was done talking to me at that point. And I shared with her that she can have peace with God in her heart because He loves her. He made a way. And she, no, He doesn't. But how sad that she sits there wasting away in her life, in her last days of her life, and she doesn't know this truth. She doesn't believe this truth. Hebrews 9:27 says that is appointed unto men once to die once, and after this the judgment. We only get one chance in this life. We get one chance. We get one go-round. And what we do with this life ultimately will determine our eternal destination. What we do in this life will determine where we spend eternity. We live our lives for ourselves, and every whim and wish of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, we're going to stand in judgment, weeping and wailing before an almighty God. But if we live our lives for God and His Son, Jesus Christ, we will be able to hear those words that He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." This offering to be right with God is for all men. Not just us here in this room, but for all men. But the sobering reality is that most refuse it. As you meet people and you share with them, the biggest majority say they all want to go to heaven. I mean, you go out in the streets and talk to people, they all want to go to heaven. They all want to be with God when they die. But most of them want to be golfing or doing the things they love here in heaven. Well, that's not the heaven that the Bible talks about. It says we're going to be in heaven worshiping and praising the Savior and God for eternity. There's no golf in heaven. There's no, whatever you enjoy here, there's nothing. It's not like that. They say they want to go to heaven when they die, but they won't come to God on His terms. They want to come to God and they just want to live their life. Just let me alone and live my life. I want to do what I want to do. And when I come to die, God will just accept me as I am. And that's not truth. That's not right. We don't enter heaven by accident. It takes a life lived on purpose, purposing in your heart and your soul to obey and live for God. That's how you enter heaven, is purposing in your heart to live for God with all your heart and all your soul. We all heard this saying, heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. But there's also a place that says, I thought of yesterday, that there's also another place that is a prepared place for an unprepared people. In the New Testament, Jesus has given us many warnings about the necessity to be prepared to meet Him. I was going to read this portion of Scripture here in Amos, starting in verse 6. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city, and I withheld rain from another city. Another part was rained on, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And he goes on there and he talks about what he's going to bring upon the nation of Israel. And what it was, he brought judgment upon the nation of Israel through the Assyrian nation. And he utterly destroyed them. He gave the Assyrian nation free reign. He removed his protecting hand from them. And the Assyrian nation had free reign, and they utterly destroyed Israel. And they took them into bondage and into captivity. But it was a plea. You see this plea here. He says, God, even before, he was bringing things into their life to turn them back to him. But he brought them, lack of bread. He brought them famine. He brought them drought. He brought them blight of mildew. And he destroyed, with the locusts, he destroyed their gardens. And he said, I sent a plague among you in the manner of the Egypt. He said, but yet you wouldn't turn to me. You wouldn't come back to me. So he was left with one choice. But it's still, he says, because I... He still says, prepare to meet your God. Turn to me. But they would not. They would not turn, and they would not heed his mercy. They wouldn't heed his call. So as I look at what it took, or what that means to us today, what are these words today? Prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet thy God. What does that mean to us today? What does it mean to you today? What do those words do to your heart? In Matthew, Jesus gave us some warnings. In Matthew 24, he gave us some warnings about being ready to prepare to meet him. Starting in verse 36. It says, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had been known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, in an hour when he is not aware of it, and will cut him in two and point him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we get caught up in this life and the pleasures of this life, and not heed our life, our walk, and we get taken, Christ will come. Our death will come as a surprise. Or Jesus will come. If you're still on earth when Jesus comes back, it'll come as a surprise. But that's not the heart of God. God wants us to be ready to meet him. We was reminded last Sunday very clearly that death is real. Eugene Iker passing away, and we're not strangers to that. But it seems that it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to once again get caught up in the cares of life and the ways of this world and just get sidetracked. It seems that with all these warnings, even with all these warnings, that vast majority of people disregard them. They don't pay attention to the warnings that God has in his word. To men, maybe giving them warnings or whatever it may be, they just ignore it. We've all been invited to spend eternity with Him. We've all been invited, all men. I'm going to read here in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses about the wise and the foolish virgins, and how we see that five of them were wise and five were foolish. Five were prepared for the wedding day, and five were not. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all these virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." Then Jesus gives this warning, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We're to be ready at all times to meet God in an instant. And we all know stories of, I think of recently this young man, Paul Lapp, that passed away. It was in an instant, and he stood before God. And if his life was in order with God and right with God, he heard those words, "Well done." But if it wasn't, and I don't know him, I guess I'm not saying one way or the other, but if it wasn't, he says, "I never knew you." And then it's forever too late to make amends with God if we enter eternity that way. I have a few questions. What about us here today? Sitting here today, what about us? And this message isn't just for those in here today that have never surrendered their life to the Lord. It's for us as believers. Martin was sharing this morning about allowing those little things to come into your life and those little cracks. And if you don't deal with those little cracks become big cracks. And if you don't deal with those big cracks, before long you have no cistern left. We need to deal with those little cracks as they come. Don't let them build up. Don't let them continue to get bigger. What about us today? Do we believe what the Bible says? Do we believe that Jesus is coming on a day we do not expect? Do we believe, do you want your own way today? Or do you want God's way today? Here's a warning. If you choose your own way, there's also a place prepared for you. Actually, it wasn't prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never prepared for man, for God, for God's creation, for man. Hell was not prepared for man. But if you reject God and his way and you reject his Son, God will have no choice but to honor your choice. So how do we prepare to meet this holy God? First and foremost, we cannot come to God on our own terms, but we must come to Him through the way that He set forth, the way He gave. We must come to Him through the way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to Him through His death, through His blood. That's the only way we can come to God. We can't come with anything. We have nothing to offer God. When we come to be made right with Him, we have nothing to offer God. We come in repentance. We come in sorrow. We cannot even have a mix of our own way and a little of God's way. It must be entirely God's way. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Or what that's saying is, it's not in the matter how it's not it doesn't matter how dedicated you are or determined you are. A man can can, it doesn't matter how determined or how dedicated you are to do what is right, if you do not come to God through Him, if it's by your own ability, if it's by your own ability, by your own strength, if you never surrendered your heart to God and His Word and His way, you can't come to God that way, because of our own fallible, or we're fallible humans, and we can't offer to God a tainted sacrifice. God only accepts a perfect sacrifice, and that's His Son. In Timothy, there's another way it says that. Thank you. Second Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's very easy to start measuring ourselves by others. Others sitting on the pew beside us. Others around the community. Others that we meet. Well, you know, at least I'm not doing that. You know, I might have this in my life, but at least I'm not doing that. But we need to measure ourselves by the Word of God and not each other. We need to look at what Scripture teaches on things in life and the way to live a life, our attitudes, how we treat each other. It's by the Word of God. It's not by what others do. The Bible says it's foolish to compare ourselves among ourselves. When we come to God, when we want to be right with God, the first thing that I think happens, that needs to happen in our heart, we need to put our faith in Jesus Christ and our trust in Him, and our trust and our faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." If we get tired of our life, we get tired of our sin, we get tired of walking in defeat, we come to God by faith and trust. We trust what He says. We trust that He says, if you come to Me, I'll forgive all your sins. If you confess your sins, I'll forgive them. I'll forgive everyone. We see in Psalms, the heart of David. We've been going through Psalms at home, and I've been blessed with a lot of the Psalms. To see David's heart toward God, God said David was a man after My own heart. So I think this pleased Him. I'm going to read a few verses here where David's trust was at. Psalm 37, the last two verses says, "But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them." Then here's the key: because they trust in Him. Because they trusted in Him, He saved them. He delivered them from sin. He delivered them, and He was their strength. And when they had trouble, as Brother Dan was talking to the children about trials and things that come upon our life, if we trust in God, He's our strength. He's our ability to overcome. Another verse, a couple verses in Psalm 33, 18 through 22. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in You." There again, David's trust was in God's holy name, or in God Himself. And he said, "For there He is our help and our shield." And it was because we put our trust in God, then He can be our shield. He can be our salvation. He can be our hope. If we can't trust Him, then He can't save us. I think it's that simple. Also in Psalm 32, there's another few verses. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. When we put our trust in God, it brings forth joy out of our hearts. We recognize what God has done for us and what he could do. I mean, what he had the right to do. But in his mercy, it says, we put our trust in the Lord, mercy shall surround us. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death unto life. That life, though, is in Christ. He who hears my words and believes in him, he who hears the word of God and trusts in that word and does that, what that word says, that is the one that has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death unto life. Jesus also told the Jews in John 8:24, if you don't believe that I am he, or the Messiah, he was talking about the Messiah, you will die in your sins. If we don't believe that God can deliver us, we'll die in our sin. In both of those verses, the word believe simply means the conviction of the truthfulness of God, especially in reliance upon Christ for salvation. That was the description in the Strong's. The conviction of the truthfulness of God, especially in reliance upon Christ for salvation, to entrust your spiritual well-being to Christ. That's what it means to believe in Christ. You trust yourself. You give up trying to do it your own way, and you put yourself under Christ and under his leading and under his lordship. That's why Jesus rebuked the religious leaders in his day, because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted, the Pharisees trusted in themselves that because they did this and this and this, that they were pleasing to God. But in John 5, here's some verses. Starting in verse 38, he says, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. We've all probably met men that, I met a young man last summer that knew this book better than I did. I was humbled by that, but he did not believe a word of it. He could quote scripture and he could tell you this and that, but he didn't believe a word of it. As we were sitting there, I told him, I was honest with him. I told him, I'm ashamed to tell you that you know the Bible better than I do. But the difference between me and you is that I believe the author of that book, and you don't. Therefore, I have life, and you don't. And that the author, the pages of this book are the words from a creator God that loves us. This page itself has no life, but the one that spoke it has life. And he said, you come to me, you have life. If we surrender our heart to God, to Christ, we have life. Do you want to have eternal life today? Come to Jesus. Stop trusting in yourself and your own goodness. Live a life more abundantly. Life more abundantly is found in Christ. When we come to Christ by faith, we come to Jesus by faith, we need to repent of our sins in our own way. In Acts 17:30, Paul told the men of Athens, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice that this is not a suggestion to repent, but is a command. God commands men everywhere to repent, to turn away from your own way and turn to God's way. Martin was sharing that this morning about this cracked cistern, and I was blessed with what he shared there, that you need to dig that old one out and you need to put a new one in there, because that old one won't make it. The old one won't do it. You need a new heart. We need a new heart. We need a new life in Christ. When I got converted 10 years ago, 10, 11 years ago, I didn't realize what was happening to me. I just knew that all of a sudden I had seen my sin, and I seen the truth of God's Word, and I was reading the Bible, and God would bring convictions in my life. And I had a life full of evil. I mean, I had a life full of garbage. And one of the things that he did for me first was he cleaned up my mouth. I had a pretty bad tongue, evil cursing and filthy stories. And I noticed as time went on, a couple months went past, and all of a sudden I realized that I didn't say those words anymore. And it wasn't a conscious effort on my part. I just realized that because I drew near to God, the holiness of God and His Word caused me to stop saying those words. And I remember the last time I used a bad word. We was at work, and I did something, and a word fell out, and I about couldn't believe I said it. And but I never used one since. And by God's power, by God's grace, that He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new tongue. He gives us new desires. And also, I was a very avid book reader. I loved books, and I had all kinds of books and magazines. And I remember one Saturday I got convicted that I had all this stuff in my house, and I went to the burn barrel and I burned it. I burned a whole barrel full, a 50-gallon drum full of books and magazines. And not because anybody told me I had to, because God said it. God said this stuff is no good. You know, get rid of it. Also, I grew up with a television in my house, and from the time I was 14, 15 years old, you know, TV was a big part of my life, movies and sports, and I would, in my married life, it was just me and my wife there, and on Sunday afternoons, I'd spend all day from about noon till 10 o'clock at night sitting in front of the TV watching every sport thing I could find. Beautiful days outside, and I'd be sitting up in this room, in a dark room, and watching sports, you know, one thing to the next. And one Sunday afternoon, I had listened to a message, and I don't know what was even said, but I got convicted of that thing, and I wrestled in my heart all afternoon. And it was probably about 8 o'clock. I finally got up from the couch, and I went, headed upstairs to get that. I was just going to get rid of it. I'm going to get rid of it. And I got halfway up the steps, and I heard this little voice say, "You can do it tomorrow." And I stopped, and I thought, yeah, I could do it. This is kind of silly. I could do that tomorrow. But then I said, no, I'm going to do it now. I took it out. I put it in the garbage can. I put a sledgehammer through the screen of it. And what a freedom to do that! And it wasn't because anybody told me to. It was because God says, "Don't put anything evil before your eyes. Cut it off. Get rid of it." The next thing that happens to us, we come. That's repenting. That's repenting of your way. That's repenting. That's turning away. That's getting a new cistern put in. Taking out that old thing and throwing it out and putting something new in there, new books, new things to think on, new things, new ways to talk. When that happens to us, we begin telling others what happened to you, what happened to me, what happened to you. We begin to share with others what God has done for us, what God has done in our heart, and that's a scriptural principle. It says, if you confess the Lord Jesus as your Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven." Confess there, and that definition means you just assent to it. You give your heart to it. You give your words to it. You confess with your mouth that He is my Lord. You own Him. You own Him as yours. Also in Romans 10, verse 9, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, we read that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you can't tell others that Jesus is your Lord and He's your Savior, you need to back up a step or so and see if he is. And as you go through this, the next thing you're going to feel in your heart is a need to be baptized. You'll want to be baptized upon the confession of your faith. Peter told the crowd at Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I used to always say, I'm going to say something here, I'm not being dogmatic on it, but just the thought I had this morning as I was thinking about this. I used to always say that baptism was the first act of obedience toward God. But thinking on it this morning, I think the first act of obedience toward God is repentance. Turning away from those things which he tells us to turn away from. When we put our faith in God and faith in Christ for salvation, and he says, repent, turn away from that. I think that's the first act of obedience. I stand to be corrected on that. I mean, that's just the thought I had. I stand to be corrected, and I don't know if it matters necessarily which is the first act of obedience, I guess. But hear my heart, that when God says, and when we give our life to God, we give our life to Christ, he says, repent from those things. Repent from those things you once did. And he said, I'll be a father to you. So there's some actions we need to take in our life to cleanse our life out of some of those things that may be in there. Like I said, I guess I'm not going to debate the point, but just a thought I had. After putting your trust in Christ, repenting of your own way and confessing him as Savior and Lord and being baptized upon that confession, remember, that's only the beginning. That's only the beginning of a Christian life. There comes an overcoming. There comes a time of, as we go through life, God is still working on me. He's still perfecting me in ways that I find sometimes little attitudes that pop up in my heart and my life. And if you don't believe me, ask my wife. There's little things that in there that God wants to cleanse further. And things that used to not bother me 10 years ago bother me. I think you can identify what I'm talking about. I'm going to read some verses here in Revelation. As we live our life for God and for his glory. There's some promises here. It's for those who endure, for those who keep the faith, for those that continue on in the faith. Is the promises. Verse 7 of chapter 1. I'm just going to go through and read these. It's Jesus' words to all the churches there in Revelations. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's to him who overcomes. It's to him who endures. This message today isn't just for the unbeliever, as I said before. It's for all of us. It's for me. It's for all of us, that we make sure that in our hearts, in our lives, that we're ready to meet God at any moment. That we live such a life the brother that preached at Eugene's funeral Thursday, he made a comment that struck my heart as I thought about it. He said, I don't know where he got it from. He said it was from somebody else. But he said, you live your life in such a way that when it's your day to die, all you got to do is die. I thought that was pretty profound. Now, you live your life in such a way that when it comes your day on earth is over. Your days on earth are over. That all you need to do is close your eyes and die. That's pretty sobering. But we can live that life by the grace of God. I mean, we don't need to be in defeat and wallowing around in sin. God has made ample provision. So in closing here today, I have some questions I want to give out to this. Are you right with God today in your heart? That's a question that you can answer before you and God. Are you right today with Him in your heart? Is there sin in your life? We can put on a pretty good show in front of on a Sunday morning. Martin confessed that today, and I'll confess it too, that we can come to church and put on a smile and put on a pretty good show, and when there's trouble brewing in here, but we don't have to be that way. I can stand before you today and by God's grace tell you that I have no sin in my life. I have nothing between me and God. And that's not because I'm a good person. That's not because I have it all figured out. But it takes a diligence to keep your life clean and to live every day that when it's my time to die, I'm going to die. All I have to do is die. You know, when Amos spoke to the Israelites, it was 40 years. God waited 40 years to bring judgment on. It was 40 years before the Assyrian army came and wiped them out. So he gave them all kinds of time. He gave them all kinds of time to repent. And today, I might have 40 years. I might have 40 days. Or I might have 40 hours. I don't know. But I want to endeavor to live my life that when God says, your days are over, you come to me, that all I have to do is just go. I don't have anything to say, well, wait, but... I don't have any, I mean, all I got to do is just go. Are you ready to meet God today? You can answer in your own heart. If you are, praise the Lord. I mean, that's where God wants us, day by day. If not, come to Christ, come to Jesus, be cleansed of all your sin, and He shall give you eternal life, and a new heart He will put within you. I want to read, in closing here, 2 Thessalonians Chapter 5. Starting in verse 1. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He was exhorting them to live our life in the daylight, or in the light. To live our life in the light, that day would not surprise us. That all of a sudden, we'd be faced with death and not be ready. But he says, then comfort one another and edify, build each other up in that. That's all I have to share today. I want to make myself open to correction on some of those things that I said, and you know, I didn't have any agenda, I guess, on saying that. I just thought of that repentance comes right after we put our faith in Christ. Repentance should come automatically. God bless.